Our Old Testament reading comes to us from Psalm 30, 1 to 5, and also verses 11 to 12. This is a song of lament, but like so many of the psalms in our psalmody and in our scripture, it begins perhaps with a note of despair and ends with triumph and hope as the psalmist remembers what God has done for him in the past. Hear now God's word from the Hebrew scripture. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For God's anger only lasts a moment, but God's favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Great God, you turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel according to Mark, the 5th chapter, beginning to read at the 21st verse, and reading on through to the 43rd verse. In many ways, Jesus is aware of this psalm as he goes about his healing ministry, and what we find is a healing within a healing here. And the bigger story, I suppose, is that Jairus, who is a ruler of the synagogue and who should have nothing to do with Jesus because Jesus is considered a rebel and a blasphemer. He never went to rabbi school. And here the ruler of a synagogue is coming to him because his daughter is dying. And by the end of the story, his daughter will be dead. And Jairus wants to see if this no-name prophet from Nazareth can do something wonderful. And Jairus believes that Jesus can, and we will see that Jesus does. The healing within a healing, however, occurs with a woman who has a hemorrhage, a chronic bleeding throughout her life, well, for 12 years, and how she will touch Jesus' hem and be healed. It's really a rather subtle story. The themes are united by the fact that the woman has a hemorrhage for 12 years, and the little girl, Jairus' daughter, is 12 years of age when she dies. And there's also a healing that takes place, too, and a thematic synthesis when we realize that Jesus calls the stranger who touches him daughter, and, of course, the daughter of Jairus is raised from the dead. She also is Jesus' daughter in some way, shape, or form. Hear now God's word to us. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was still by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at Jesus' feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and lived." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around Jesus. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had at Kingston Hospital and Benedictine Hospital, Northern Duchess Hospital, and St. Francis Hospital, and down to the city, and down to the country. She had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at Jesus' feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and they said to him, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Jesus did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why is all this commotion and wailing going on? The child is not dead, but asleep." And so they laughed at him. And after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him. And he went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," and that's Aramaic, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood and walked around. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were amazed and astonished at all Jesus had done. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Healing is more than physical healing, isn't it? When we look at this text, we realize that both the woman with the hemorrhage and also the dead young girl, age 12, were healed. And this is the first resurrection that Jesus performs. There will be others. Lazarus is the most famous in John 11, but this is the first. And what Jesus is mimicking in many ways is what Elijah and Elisha, those two 8th century BCE prophets, did. They too also raised and restored two children to life again. So Jesus is fulfilling that prophetic prophecy. But in many ways, when we examine this text, there's a part of us that wants to pull away from it because we can say to ourselves, well, not everyone is healed. Not everyone is restored to life. Not everyone has a near-death experience. They've been on the table. The doctors have said their heart has stopped, but they knew that they were coming back to life. That may be the closest thing we have to some sort of resurrection. But if you talk to any of those people who've had a near-death experience, well, you probably haven't talked to them because they are loath to say anything, right? Because people might think they're mashugana. People might think they're crazy. You see, I was at the doors of death and God brought me back. I can't tell people that, or else I'm going to be committed to the second ward, the second floor of Benedictine psych unit. So often what we are left with is a story about Jesus in which healing doesn't happen altogether when we look at our own lives. John Updike, writing about a minister in his novel A Month of Sundays, Tom Marshfield can declare in this novel, he said, "I don't understand Jesus. Jesus could have healed everyone, but he was limited by his humanity. He healed a few, but then there is this unwashed mass that Jesus didn't have time to heal." So what, Tom Marshfield says, can we make of Jesus' healing ministry? Well, I think this is what we can make of it as a beginning, and that is, healing is always more than physical. It may indeed not be physical. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, "I was given a thorn in my flesh, and I prayed 3 times that that thorn would be removed, and it wasn't. I was not healed physically. I would always have that thorn in my flesh." And Paul is wonderfully abstract here, you know, because then we can kind of infer in our own lives what Paul's thorn might be, because we can ask ourselves, what is the thorn that I carry around in my heart and in my life? and in my soul." So healing was not a given for Paul. Nevertheless, he could say, "I have been healed in a deeper and more profound way. Because when I am weak through my thorn, then I am strong." That God can use my illness. God can use my confusion. God can use my fear. God can use those things I should be in Beni for, to His glory. And that's what true healing means, at least from a gospel perspective. And it's interesting, in our text this morning, Jesus says to the woman with the hemorrhage, she had been healed the moment she touched Jesus' garment. And yet, Jesus says to her, "Now go and be healed." In other words, what Jesus implies is that the healing just began with a physical healing, but full healing would take place when she appropriated the faith. And when she appropriated and walked with Jesus face to face. Michael Lindvall is the senior professor, not professor rather, but ministry at the Brick Presbyterian Church in New York City. And one of his dearest friends was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease in his mid-50s. And that friend prayed to God that somehow he would be delivered of that Parkinson's disease. Lindvall hadn't seen his friend in 20 years. And when they got together, he understood that his friend had experienced more of the debilitating effects that Parkinson's disease renders. That in 20 years, he was not getting any better, but he was getting worse. And yet he could say, this man could say to Michael Lindvall, his friend and pastor, he could say, "I'm healed. I'm not healed of the Parkinson's disease, but I'm healed of the fear of Parkinson's disease. I'm not healed physically of the Parkinson's disease, but I know how to work with it. I know who I am, and my relationship with God has grown deeper." And that's it. Whenever we ask God for something, be it healing or whatever, we move into a deeper relationship with our Lord. And that, ipso facto, brings healing, perhaps in ways we don't fully understand, but is certainly operative and efficacious. That's what Jesus is trying to say to us. Well, I want to talk about how we are healed, if not physically, how we are healed from hurtful emotions, how we are healed from beliefs of uncertainty and inferiority, how we are healed from, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, to quote Hamlet, how we are healed from those incidents in our lives which come upon us suddenly like a whirlwind came upon Job's family. You know, how do we find healing in the midst of those situations? Well, let me say that we find healing, first of all, by understanding that we are worthy of healing. And one of the wonderful things about the woman with the hemorrhage is that she felt, and that's why she had the courage to reach out, that she was worthy of Jesus' attention and Jesus' healing. And often we don't ask Jesus for healing in whatever way because we don't feel worthy to do that. And certainly society would have said to this woman with a hemorrhage, you aren't worthy. Because she had an issue of blood, and blood was considered unclean, she could not go to the temple and worship. And if the disciples had discovered who had touched Jesus, they would have said, "Get out of here, lady. And Jesus, you have to say some Hail Marys or whatever, because you're ritually unclean." Because someone who was unclean, like this woman or a leper, or the other people on the demimonde and periphery of society, Jesus was always touching them and hugging them and kissing them. "You're unclean, Jesus." And Jesus said, "I'm not unclean, and they're not unclean. They're worthy of my care and affection. I don't care what society says about them. It doesn't matter. They're my special children." And so, too, Jesus was unclean because he touched a dead girl. Because if you touched a dead body, if you touched a corpse, you were ritually unclean. Jesus said, "Nonsense with that." He touches her, lifts her up, and she is restored to life. So I think first thing we have to do is realize that God loves you. God wants to hear from you. And society may say you're not that important, but you're certainly very important to God. I remember I went to a conference, you know, and it was a small conference, and the leader seemed to take inordinate interest in all of us. He was being a pastor's pastor. And then I got a personal or one of these typed letters from him a few weeks after the retreat, and it wasn't Dear Doc Bob or Dear Bob. It said, Dear Church, thank you for attending. And I realized it was a form letter, and he forgot my first name, so he just put Dear Church. I had become anonymous to him, although I had spent a great deal of time and money on that retreat, by the way. I was reduced to Dear Church, and often we feel like that in our society. We're simply a social security number. We're certainly a statistic. I am certainly one of the great unwashed baby boomers, you know. That's who I am, and nothing more. And if we feel that, we'll never reach out for help. If we feel we're not special in society, we may infer that we're not special to Jesus Christ, and we are. So the first thing we must do in order to claim our healing is to understand that we are God's beloved child. God loves us. God loves us more than he loves himself. And so we need to reach out, just as that woman with the hemorrhage reached out as well. And we have to understand, secondly, that we're going to experience opposition if we reach out for our healing, if we reach out for a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going to experience opposition. They laughed at Jesus, right? Jesus said, she's only sleeping. Well, that is a synonym for death 2,000 years ago. But they laughed at it, and they probably said, the guy has no medical degree. You know? I mean, the guy should have gone to all those doctors who couldn't heal the woman with the hemorrhage, you know? He doesn't have a medical degree. He doesn't have a degree from a rabbinate. He comes from Nazareth, and nothing good comes from Nazareth, as we hear from John 2, spoken by Nicodemus. Nothing that this person had, and Jesus experienced that. And yet he went ahead and did what God had called him to do. But you know, we have to understand that to be a Christian means we may face oppositions. And the desires of our hearts, the things that we long for most in our lives, may be discounted, ignored by other people. Well, what is, I think, one of the great sayings that we hear all the time when we're struggling with life, and we talk to a friend or a colleague or a therapist or a minister or whatever, what often we hear is, yes, I know you've suffered. I know you're going through a rough time, but be thankful for what you have. How many of you have, someone has said that to you? Be thankful for what you have. Now, that can be good advice. I'm not saying that that's bad advice ipso facto. If you're the type of person who's on the fast track, you know, and all you're interested in is being a success and making a lot of money and having a lot of power, and then suddenly it comes a cropper and everything falls through, for someone to say to you, be thankful for what you have, by that the person usually means your family, your spouse, your children, your friends, your loved ones, your home, whatever. That's very good advice because it helps people say, what I was trying to achieve is unimportant. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, the most important thing in life is to eat and drink with people you love and people who love you. It doesn't get any better than that. However, be thankful for what you have, or count your blessings, can also be a stumbling block for people, you know. So your spouse of 40 years or 50 years dies. And after the funeral, someone comes up to you, a dear friend, and says, oh, it's really a shame your spouse has died, but think of the bright side. Yeah, you know, I hope the laughter indicates that you've experienced this. Think of the bright side. You still have your health. How many times have I heard that? Whatever tragedy befalls you, someone says, think of that, you still have your health. What I want to do is just cough on them, you know. Well, I'm not sure. Count your blessings. Oh, count your blessings. You know, a spouse dies, and this has happened more than once in my ministry. You know, the husband and his wife played canasta for 100 years or so with friends, or bridge. So the wife dies or the husband dies. Someone dies anyway. So the surviving spouse goes to the bridge game after a month. And who's sitting in his or her dead spouse's chair but prospective spouse number two? Well, we just thought you were lonely and, you know, count your blessings here. Look what we've provided for you. You know, if I were that spouse, and I think all good spouses would say, I don't want a substitute. I want the real McCoy. I want the one that I had lived and shared my life with for 40 or 50 years. There's no substitute that's going to help. The only person that's going to help is you, because you feel relieved of your responsibility for dealing with my suffering and my pain and my ongoing hurt. So, no, I don't want a substitute. I want the real thing. And if Jesus were Jesus, I would hope that she would be resurrected and I would have just even a few more moments with the one I love. Be thankful for what you have. You've lost your job. And someone says to you, well, at least you have your health. Again and again, that comes. You've lost your job. And then they say, well, look at all the time you're going to have. You can watch the Oprah Network from 7 a.m. in the morning to midnight. Oprah has a lot of good things to, you know, you lost your job, so you'll have time to take long walks. And, you know, because being lazy is what life is all about. You've lost your, or maybe you get another job. And they'll say to you, well, you have another job. Isn't that wonderful? Be thankful for your blessings. You have another, but you hate this second job. You hate it. Well, the job makes you more money than the job you were summarily fired from. Yes, but I hate my job. Money isn't important. I love what I did, and I can't do that anymore. And so I am bereft and beside myself with pain. Count your blessings. Here's a story of a man who was in a very, very terrible accident. And when he woke up, the physicians who had gathered around him said, well, we have bad news and we have good news. And the guy said, well, give me the bad news first. And he said, well, we couldn't really save much of you because, you're kind of an ear, you know, we've put things together, but you're just kind of a big ear. That's all we could save. The guy said, I'm only an ear. That's the bad news. He said, what's the good news? He said, well, count your blessings. You can hear. People always like to make light of our suffering. People always want to defer it and push it away. And it's interesting when we look at our text more deeply. We realize that these types of people who really are opponents to our healing, these types of people may have been able to get away with it with the woman with the hemorrhage. Well, you know, count your blessings. You have a chronic disease, but it's not going to kill you. You should be thankful of that. You know, be thankful that you just have a chronic disease. Oh, yes, instead of a terminal disease. You must be very thankful. Don't ask God for healing. You've got it made in the shade just as you are. But it's reductio ad absurdum. It is the reduction to absurdity when we get to the final point. Because what do you say to the synagogue ruler Jairus, who has lost his daughter through death? Count your blessings? God wanted another little star in heaven? That's the reductio ad absurdum. We do not say a thing. That count your blessings becomes a goad and a stumbling block to healing. I don't know whether you've seen this movie, Pretty Woman. Have any of you seen that movie? You're almost embarrassed to say that you have. When I raised my hand like that, all of you kind of went, yes, yeah, a look, yeah. Those of you who are brave, we're talking about courage today. Raise your hands. Hi, I've seen Pretty Woman. Oh, good, good. Well, it was Julia Roberts, who's one of the fairest creatures on the face of the earth. That was her breakout movie. And she played a woman named Evelyn, who was, to put it politely, I suppose, a person of the streets in Los Angeles. And she runs into Edward, who's a multi-gazillionaire, who's trying to figure out how to drive a sports car on Sunset Strip. And she befriends him, I guess. And she finds herself falling in love with him, not because he has a lot of money, not because he has a lot of fame, not because he has a lot of power, but she sees beneath that, and she finds something that's very special about him. And Edward is unsure that she fits what he needs for an ongoing relationship. And so he says to her, before he's going back to New York City, and they've spent some time together, he says to her, look, what I'm doing, I'm giving you a lot of money, and you know, you can have an apartment, and I'm going to give you an expense allowance, and whenever I'm in Los Angeles, whenever that is, I'll see you again, okay? She looks at him and says, I don't want the money. It's really a very generous offer, thank you, but I don't want the money, I don't want the apartment, but thank you for thinking of me. And he looks at her in an exasperated state, and he says, well, what do you want? And she said, I want the fairy tale. I want everything. I want love in its fullness. I want love in its depth. And if you can't give it to me, that's fine. But I'm not going to ask you for anything so that I'm kind of your once in a while girlfriend. That's not going to do. And of course, at the end of the movie, he ends up proposing and bringing her flowers and doing all of those kind of traditional and maybe cheesy things that we associate with love. But nevertheless, I think that that's what we need to say to Jesus. You know, I'm grateful, Lord, for what you've done for me. I'm grateful for my blessings, Lord. But you say to us, that you want us to have our fondest desire. You say to us that our greatest hopes deferred will create heartache. You say to us that you want what's best for us. So, in our prayer life, we need to say, Lord, I want the fairy tale. I want the whole thing. Yes, I'm grateful for what I have, but I'm not going to stop there because you don't want me to stop there. I want to have it all because you love me so much. You too want me to have it all. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please.